Well, we learned last week that Elimelech brought his family out of Moab during the time of a famine, out of Bethlehem to Moab. And the famine was likely brought on because God was trying to wake up Israel, you know, turn them away from their sin that they kept going into, we heard about in the book of Judges, to get their attention. Now, he punished them. The discipline had to hurt enough so that the people would cry out to him and want to repent and turn back to him. And so that was his heart. He always had a plan for them, and he always has a plan for those he loves. He'll let us hurt, but it's not for nothing. Now, we can't know everything that happened to Elimelech's family, but we do know they sold their land and moved 50 miles away to Moab because he wasn't trusting God to be with his family. Now, they didn't go there to worship pagan idols. That's not why they went. But a lot of times when someone goes away from the center of God's will, even their sojourn was meant to be temporary, but our decisions can take us out of the will of God, and it's the first step toward compromise. So we have to watch out for that. And compromise can cost everyone involved, especially our families. It is said that sin will take us farther than we wanted to go, keep us longer than we wanted to stay, and cost us more than we wanted to pay. I don't know whose quote that is, but it's a good one. Today's passage opens with tragedy, doesn't it? I don't get the real cheerful section to talk to you about this week, but there's so many good lessons. Sometimes we go through trouble because of our own poor decisions or our own sin. And sometimes it's just that we live in this fallen world and everyone faces trials and heartache, and there isn't always a clear reason. But in his providence, the Lord weaves natural events together to bring a supernatural result. He works all things together for good to those who love him, amen, to those who are the called according to his purpose, molding us and shaping us through all of our trials to be more like Jesus. And so with that, let's read verses 3-5 about the tragedy in Moab. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. There's a whole lot of heartache in these three short verses, right? We can read over them quickly, but when you think about it, Naomi's husband died, and for a widow, that says it all. Some of you have been widowed out there, and I know because I have been widowed. And then you married women are like, la, 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 I don't want to hear it, because we don't want to hear it, right? God declares husband and wife to be one. So when a husband dies, or a wife, there's a tearing because half of that person is now missing, and it takes time to accept it. Grief and grieving is a process that God takes us through over time. So if you're going through that process, keep looking at Jesus and entrust yourself to God. Don't think you're going crazy or anything. Just let God take you through it. It can include deep sorrow, anger, resentment, even bitterness, and we'll see that, a variety of emotions until we can move into acceptance. When a husband dies, think about it for a minute, all the collective hopes and dreams and plans for their future that they made, maybe grandchildren, retirement, where are they going to travel, facing life's trials and growing old together. And all of that, in a moment, is gone. And on top of that, widows in those days had it much harder than widows have it now because there was no social welfare or social security in place. So widows would be destitute without a husband and very vulnerable. They would have to rely on their children if they could. So Elimelech died, and at least Naomi had her two sons. We're still in verse 3. And they would help make decisions for the family. We could be certain that Naomi's sons worked hard raising crops. Most scholars believe that when they left Bethlehem, they were farmers. And so when they got to Moab, they took up the same profession. But one of the costs, the move to Moab, what it was going to cost was that these boys would grow into men, and it's thought that maybe they were close to being grown up when they made that move, but they were going to be men, and they were going to want to marry. And so all that was available to them were Moabites, unbelievers in Jehovah God. It was sin for them to marry pagans who worshipped pagan gods. The scriptures warned them over and over. The god of the Moabites was Chemosh. Their pagan worship was wicked, and it even involved child sacrifice, detestable to God. It's hard for us to even think about that. So, did you ask yourself this question? Did Naomi try to correct her sons or to stop them from marrying the Moabite women? We can't know because the passage doesn't say. The original compromise made the next one easier, though. So leaving Bethlehem made it easier for Mahlon and Chilion to marry unbelievers. And this is a point for us. When parents walk away from the Lord, no, it's going to affect their children, even your children, even years later. So let that just be a warning to us. This family of five then lived together for 5 years. So Ruth, Mahlon, and Chilion and their wives. Do you think Ruth and Orpah could see the difference when they lived together those 10 years between the kind of pagan lifestyle they were raised with and what this family did? I think they probably did. And then there were no children born to either son. The next shoe drops. Mahlon, we remember his name means sickly, and Chilion, whose name means pining, both die, and they leave their broken mother and their young wives. David Guzik said, "It's hard to say whether these deaths were the direct hand of God's judgment against them. It's sometimes difficult to discern why tragic things happen. What is certain is that the change of scenery in Moab did not make things any easier or any better for them." So now, Naomi is in this place. There are no males in her life, right? No protection against her abject poverty. Women had no legal rights, so she wouldn't be able to go back and get the land back on her own. I think Naomi felt responsible for her son's two young widows. She loved her sons, and hopefully she grew to love her daughters-in-law. And I just, this brings up daughters-in-law, so I want to speak to you mothers of sons out there. You mothers of sons, work hard to establish a good relationship with your daughters-in-law. Ask God for wisdom and strength. Don't treat her like a trespasser in your family. You know, when they come over, don't go, "Oh, what's she doing here?" You know? Sometimes there can be a little resentment there. Don't make her compete with you for her son's love. Your son's wife should be the number one woman in his life now. So accept it. You know, you're no longer queen in his life. That woman is. And he's supposed to leave and cleave. Amen? All the young wives are going, "Yes, preach it," because, you know, they want their mothers-in-law to accept and love them and not be meddling in the middle of their sons' lives and in the middle of your lives. But don't make it hard on your son to leave and cleave. Instead, love your daughter-in-law. Pray for her. Ask God to give you wisdom in how to reach out to her and to reach her heart. Because just think, when your son first marries, she's thinking, "How am I going to compete with this woman who knows how to cook all his favorite meals and knows what he likes and knows everything?" She's already in a place of, you know, wanting to do her best. But I'll tell you, it'll be worth the effort to learn to really love and reach out to your daughter-in-law, and it's going to bless your son's heart. That will speak more to his heart than anything else, if you love his wife. Sorry. So we think of the adversity that Job had to pass through. The loss of wealth, livestock, and servants, his health, but the worst blow of all, I think, for Job was the loss of all of his children in one day. Amen? Now, teachers up here, a lot of times they'll make a joke because here he is, Job is sitting in his misery, you know, his skin is all messed up, he's lost all of this, and his friends come and they don't encourage him. So what does his wife say? She says, "Curse God and die." Why would she say something like that? I have to guess. She lost all of her children in one day too. Can you imagine? So something for us to think about. I think when we get to heaven, maybe we owe her an apology for making fun of her all these years. I don't know. Fuller said, "Many men have had affliction, none like Job. and many women have had tribulation, none like Naomi. Naomi lost her husbands and sons. She was poor, and she was a stranger in a foreign land. Now, we can recognize Naomi's mistakes, and we'll see her bitterness. Her faith was strained and on its last legs, but I don't want to judge her too harshly, her sin, her failures, and her attitudes. What is God's attitude toward widows and other vulnerable people? Exodus 22:22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry." And I know I have, and I know some other widows, when they feel like somebody's getting over on them, like the car repairman, we're like, "God, stand for us and help us." You know, and he does. He's very faithful. In Psalm 68, verse 5, God is called a father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. We can see the heart of God in Paul's admonition in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." So we have to remember God has a plan for these widows, for these women, and they didn't know it yet. And a lot of times God has plans for us. We have no idea what he has up ahead, especially we're in a trial, right? So with that in mind, let's read verses 6 to 9, where God sends hope. "Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of their husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." So what did Naomi hear? She heard that the Lord had visited his people, right? And that there was bread in Bethlehem again. What did she do? She got up, she arose. And I think this sets Naomi apart from some people, because sometimes we can hear the good things God is doing in the lives of others, but when we're overwhelmed with our own trials, we sit and feel sorry for ourselves. We can become paralyzed with self-pity and with fear and not get up at all. Naomi could have stayed in Moab, wishing things would change, but that wasn't the right decision. Instead, she did something, and I always appreciate that. She got up, even though her faith was weak and her heart was bitter. Some have criticized Naomi for only going home because there was food. They could have stayed and starved out of the will of God. And what I see here is that God, in his great mercy, was drawing Naomi back home. And the Lord uses whatever he wants. The thought of food when you're hungry, it could be just anything that he can use. He can use grief, he can use financial problems, health concerns, many other things to pull us back and draw us back to him. So sometimes it's hard for us to watch loved ones suffer when they're going through things, but maybe God is using that trial to draw them back to himself. Trust God is with them. Stand by them when people that we love suffer. Love them and point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus whenever you can, because God has a plan. We have to trust that. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, most of you remember that story, right? He had gotten his inheritance, and he went out, and he spent it all on prodigal living. In other words, you know, he spent it all partying and doing whatever he was doing until all the money was gone, and then all his friends were gone, and there he was feeding pigs, right? And then he was trying to eat the pods the pigs were eating, I can't imagine, and he was starving. So it came to him. Even he said, "Now I will arise." There's that same word, arise. "Now I will arise," he said, "and go to my father." You know, because even though his father had servants, his servants had enough to eat, and he would go to his dad and say, "Let me be as one of your servants, at least I won't starve to death, you know, and I'll go home." And he's thinking, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son." And we know what happened when he got home, right? The father welcomed him home with open arms. But God used that. He got to that point where he wanted to get up and go home because he knew his only place was to go back to Father. You know, when a person turns around and goes back to where God called them, back to the center of his will, no matter how hard that is, we call that repentance. Naomi's heart was stirred up to return, and I believe God was going to do a work of restoration with her over time. You know, it's not instant, but it's over time, step by step, and we'll see that in the next few lessons. She has received first the loss of her husband, and then her sons. She takes that as a divine rebuke, and it broke her. God was beginning to draw her by his grace. She arose, and she started back, even with just that bit of hope. And I love that, because there was a first step. So if any of you are far from God today, take the first step. And maybe your first step is coming to Bible study, and I commend you for that. Get into your groups and enjoy time around God's word together. As long as you have breath, it's never too late to go back to God. Amen, girls? Amen. Hosea 6, 1-2 says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." So Naomi arose with Ruth and Orpah, three women bound together by a common bond of suffering. Verse 7 said they left together to return to Judah. It's interesting that the text there calls it Judah because the word Judah means praise. They were going to return to the place where God was praised. Arthur Lewis said, "It is a commendation of Naomi's character that the two girls wanted to remain with her and even return with her to their homeland. Even in her backslidden state, there was something about Naomi that the girls had been attracted to." And I believe that too. Verse 8, again, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Naomi made her first appeal for them to go back home. She's saying, "I'm going home. You're not obligated to go with me." Naomi knew she faced poverty and hardship, and in part, you might think she could be releasing her daughter-in-laws from caring for her in her old age. She said, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with our family." She expressed hope that they would find new husbands in their land where there was a chance they could find protection, be cared for, and find rest. She prayed, "May Jehovah, Yahweh, deal in kindness with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Using the word Yahweh alerts us to God's work of grace beginning in her heart. Yahweh is the all-powerful and sovereign God, the great I Am, and any Jew would know that blessings can only come from God. And then Naomi's use of the word hesed, kindness or loving kindness, signified the tender, compassionate, and loyal attitude of each woman to the other. This gives us a glimpse into their relationship. They've been through a lot together in those 10 years. She says, "The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." She prays that the Lord would bestow his grace on them, even in Moab, and she wanted them to find rest. Menhuah, this combined, that's the Hebrew word, and I probably pronounced that wrong, but it combined the idea of security as well as blessing. In her prayer, Menhuah implied more than marriage, but the love of a husband and the comfort and security that a home could provide. So at the thought of parting, they all lifted up their voices and wept. And we can see that these women really loved each other. Again, they experienced the fellowship of suffering together through their common loss. And I believe that that bond of love grew. It was best for Naomi, right, physically and spiritually, to return home. So if it was best for her, wasn't it best for her daughters-in-law? Sure it was. Why would she even think of sending them home? That's the big question. Why did she do that, you know? And we ask ourselves, and I can see a few possible reasons. And I have one reason that's right out of the text, but a few possible reasons. First, even though she spoke this prayer over them, Naomi was not remembering what God could do. She was discouraged. She was disheartened, even though she had that bit of hope and she got up. Even if God could help, why would he help her? She was only thinking about what she couldn't do for those girls. And when our faith is weak, don't we tend to rely on ourselves to try to fix things? I do that when I'm not considering what God can do and all the possibilities of what he can do when I trust him. And then when we see that we can't get it done, you know, when we try on our own, we get discouraged and we get overwhelmed. And I see some other reasons Naomi would try to send the girls home in the next section. So let's read verses 10 to 13. But Naomi, and they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So the girls appeal to Naomi about going back with her. Now, it was a mistake, and it was sin for Naomi to encourage them to go back to their pagan families, to even to find protection that Naomi could not provide, because her faith was so weak at that point. Remember that she didn't believe God for what he might do. The two young women needed a home and a husband. The second possible reason Naomi tried to send the girls home is that she did not want them to come with her with false hope. She expected if they went to God's people, they might be openly hostile, because we know that the Israelites were hostile against the Moabites. Would she take them back there and everybody start being mean to them? And did would it be possible that they could find a husband among the Israelites? She's thinking it's impossible. And then another possible reason was embarrassment. If she went back to Bethlehem with her two Moabitess daughters-in-law, what would everybody know? That her sons married Moabites, right? A sin against the law of Moses. So it could have been partly that. I'm going to let you think about those things, because I can't tell you that those are absolute fact. But the fourth reason I have, and it's definite out of the text, was Naomi had no other sons for them to marry. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 describes one of those ancient laws of Israel. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as a wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of the dead brother, so that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this would protect the family's land, and the law was also to provide for the welfare of widows. If Naomi had already been blessed with another son, it would have been his responsibility to marry one of the girls, have a son, raise that son up so that he could stay in the family line and keep the land in the family, right? Naomi then reasoned with the girls. "I'm too old. I don't have a son now, and I'm too old to have any more," right? Seems ridiculous to us who don't understand what was going on there, but if there was no brother, then the obligation could fall on another family member, a near kinsman, outside the immediate family. And this is where we get the Hebrew term goel, or kinsman redeemer. And I'm not going to go into that much now, because we're going to hear about that in the weeks to come. But that person would take that place and marry the brother's wife, maybe buy back his property and raise up a son for that man so that he could take possession of the land, just like a brother would do. Now, we've already said that the main theme for the book of Ruth is redemption. Redemption means deliverance by the payment of a price. In the Old Testament, redemption was applied to property, to animals, to persons, and the nation of Israel as a whole. In nearly every instance, freedom was secured by the payment of a price. The New Testament emphasizes the tremendous cost for our redemption, us being bought back from the world and from sin. And it's the precious blood of Christ. Amen? His sacrifice gives us freedom from the penalty and the power of sin, and then the privilege to serve God in that freedom. When we remember what he did for us, it helps motivate us to live holy lives. Now, clearly, Naomi could see there was no way she could help her daughters-in-law, and she didn't have hope of a redeemer. She felt it would be foolish for them to follow her, and if they ever expected to have a home and children. She was forgetting how great God is. And in her frustration, she said, "No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." This is her way of stating God was punishing her. He was against her. You know, that's how she felt. But do you believe God was against her? Those of you who have read the book, you know he wasn't. Her focus was on her sad situation. Even though she was headed home with a little glimmer of hope, she had no sure expectation that God was going to help. And later on, we're going to hear in verse 15, Naomi tells Ruth to go back to her family and her gods, like Orpah. And what terrible counsel. That's terrible counsel. Even though she was headed home to the land of promise, she had little faith that God was going to help her at all. And it is sad. She was in this discouraged place. It's sad when we become so discouraged that we believe that God has forgotten us, or that he's angry with us, or that he's rejected us, or even that he's out to get us, which that verse kind of sounds like that. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been that discouraged that you can't even look up at God? Or do you know someone that is? Because discouragement can blind us to God's grace and to God's goodness, and it keeps our minds of what God can do. We need to turn our thoughts and our hearts back to him. We need to encourage one another if we know somebody who's discouraged. Pray for them, simply to go back to the Lord. If the Lord is putting someone on your heart that's very, very discouraged right now and you're concerned for them, ask God to give you the words. Ask God to give you the scripture to go to them and to love them and to point them back to Jesus. Now, we understand that sometimes we bring trouble down on ourselves because of our own sins and foolish choices. And if you need forgiveness, any of you, remember God says in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And as believers in Jesus, we have this promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, no matter how dark things may seem or what kind of difficulty we're facing right now, it's always right to turn to the Lord, to cling to the Lord, and stay close. He can redeem us and all of our problems. If we will turn to him with even the smallest amount of faith, he can do it. Have you ever gone camping and been out in a place where there's no city lights at all and you get to see the whole sky and you see it all lit up with the stars and you can even see some of the Milky Way galaxy and it's so beautiful? Well, in Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah is going to make a statement, but I picture him sitting outside like that, looking up at the sky and the stars. And this is what he said. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing, nothing too hard for you." And so there's nothing too hard for our God to work in. If we'll turn to him, if we'll give him all of our issues, all of our problems, confess our sin, and trust him with what we're facing. Now, maybe you've lost a husband, a child, a parent, a grandchild. Has serious illness struck your family? Maybe you have a child in prison. I've known women who've had children in prison, or a prodigal that's an addict. God wants you to look to him, no matter how hard things look. One day, you're going to see the purpose for it. One day, God's going to show you the purpose for it. And he's going to help you move forward now if you trust him, because there is nothing too hard for him. God is never angry at our lack of faith. Do you know that? Sometimes we get mad at ourselves because our faith is weak. He wants to build us up and helps us in our weakness if we'll turn to him. I think about last night, Pastor John said, it doesn't matter how small our faith is. What matters is the object of our faith, and that's Jesus Christ. So if we can turn our faith back on him. I want to close with Isaiah 42. It's a small passage, and I've shared it with you before. So if you remember it, you're just going to have to forgive me, but I love this so much. In Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3, he's speaking, God there is speaking of his servant, Jesus, and he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench." So have you ever gotten flowers and one of them is bent over? It's not broken yet. And I've done that. I've picked up that flower and taped it so that it could draw up the water and continue to live and be beautiful with the rest of them. Well, God is not going to allow our brokenness to end us. He wants to repair. He wants to restore. And then have you ever been tending a campfire that's smoking and ready to go out? You know, we either fan or we blow on it so the flame will just pop out all of a sudden. Well, that's the way the Lord feels about our little faith. When we feel like we're right at the end, where it's our faith is smoking and we're ready to go out, he wants to fan that back into a flame. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is pictured here as being so tender-hearted toward the weak. So what are we waiting for? We don't have to fear that he doesn't love us or that he doesn't want to help us, just like he wanted to help Naomi and Ruth, and he even wanted to help Orpah. So we're going to see as we go on that God has plans for us, and we can't see them right now, but in his providence, he's weaving together every event in our lives for his good and for his glory. And this is just the beginning. So let's pray together.